today, I want to start into a series. I've been thinking a lot about and reflecting about the idea and the importance of character. And, you know, part of this, some of this is going to be repetition in some places. I mean, I know we talked about it Friday nights. I mean, it's just really gripped my mind. For example, I mentioned it last night, Friday night at our meeting, and a few weeks back, when you look at the end time scenario in Revelation, you find two groups of people contrasted in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. You know, the chapter break wasn't there originally. And so you read right at the end of Revelation 13 and right through, and what you find is a group of people who the Bible says worship the beast, and they get a mark, or it says the name of the beast in their foreheads. And that's significant, because then you keep on going into Revelation and you see this group, the 144,000, who have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And so two groups, two different marks in the foreheads, and that mark is also associated with the name. And name in the Bible is representative of character. And the point that we made several weeks ago here is that the issue at the end of time, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, we say, well, the Sabbath is going to be an issue at the end of time, but I want to make something very clear. There are going to be multitudes of Saturday keepers who are going to pull a Peter at the end of time. They're going to Peter out. You ever hear that expression? You know where it comes from? Peter. Petered out, right? He cowered. Why? Did he know the right answer at the end of time? Did Peter know the right answer? Did he know Jesus? Did Jesus tell him, you're going to deny me? I mean, you can't get clearer than that. And yet Peter, oh, no, I know what's coming and I'm not going to do it. I know that the issue at the end of time is going to have to do with the Sabbath, and I'm going to stand firm. We've got multitudes of Seventh-day Adventists who are going to get caught up on their back ties, start coming to Sabbath school and church when they see the signs of the times, you know, it hits the news, it's a Sunday law agitation. It's not going to work. The issue at the end of time is an outgrowth of the characters we develop now. And so we're dealing with the two marks are representative of the characters that people have received. And as an introduction, that character that we're talking about and the character that God's people need is His character at the end of time. And the Bible tells us that it's by beholding His character that we become changed. But I want to suggest something this morning. If the character we're beholding that we think is God's character is not really His character, we're not going to be changed into His character. In other words, if we are beholding a faulty character of God, then we're going to be changed into a faulty character of God. We're not going to stand the test. And so it's crucial for us to understand the character of God at the end of time. And that's what I want to introduce this morning. The title of the message is The Manifold Wisdom of God, taken from our scripture reading. Manifold, many-fold, many-sided, many or multifaceted. God's character is the perfect character. And there are sides of His character that need to be understood. And if those sides are out of balance, as we talk about this morning, it's going to throw God's people at the end of time. So I want to kneel and ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, I want to thank You today for the Sabbath day. I want to thank You for the opportunity we have of coming into Your presence, Lord. And I pray that as we spend this time in Your presence, Your Holy Spirit will communicate to our hearts and minds the truth of Your character, Lord, that's been brought into question in this controversy between good and evil. I pray the Spirit would give us understanding in spiritual things this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation. And we're going to start there. Of course, in Revelation, we get a snapshot of the war that took place in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And as I said, I've touched on aspects of this before. Some things are going to sound familiar. But as they say, repetition deepens impression. And if there's anything we need to be impressed about, it's this subject. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the what? Devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. Now there's a lot in that, but you're talking about a deception at the end of time. You're talking about something that began a long time ago. It's a war that began in heaven. And it says the war took place between Michael and the dragon. And then it goes on to tell us who the dragon is. And I've made the point before that clearly the dragon is a symbol, right, for Satan. And you would expect, if you're reading this and the Bible's consistent, that if the dragon is a symbol for somebody, then Michael also is a symbol for somebody. And I've touched on the idea before, and this is not exclusive to the Adventist Church, although some people would make you think that it is, that Michael is a name for Jesus. And that is not to say that Michael, because the Bible calls him an archangel, some people say, oh, so Adventists think, or somebody who thinks that Michael is Jesus they think he's a created being, or they think he's not God, and that's not true at all. Just to rattle off a few examples, the Matthew Henry Commentary, which is one of the most famous Bible commentaries, refers to Jesus as Michael, or Michael as Jesus. The John Gill commentary, John Gill, the Baptist commentator, refers to Michael as Jesus. So we're not alone in our viewpoint of that. But it only makes sense that if the dragon is symbolic of the devil, then Michael would be symbolic of another. And who is the controversy? I mean, who's Satan fighting? Some lesser being? No, he's fighting against the Lord Jesus. And what's really fascinating to me about it is that that name Michael in the book of Revelation is transliterated. That means it's a Hebrew name that they didn't bother giving a Greek equivalent in the New Testament. It's just brought right over, Michael. And the name is a question. And the question asked in the name Michael is, who is like God? Who is like God? And I want to suggest that the controversy that broke out, this war in heaven, was over what God was like. And it was the devil's purpose to put a different understanding on the character of God than that which really is. He wanted to paint God up in a false light. And so the controversy begins, and here between Michael and the dragon, and the name Michael, who is like God? I believe that that question will be solved in the great controversy. So you've got this attack. You've got an attack that the devil makes on the character of God. We see it in the book. We see it in the book of Genesis, in Eden, right? The very first thing the devil does when he comes up to Eve is he asks her the question: has God indeed said you can't eat of any of these trees of the garden? He instantly tries to plant this question in her mind about the goodness of God. Does God really care about you, or is he just making rules because he can? You see the same thing in the book of Job when Satan comes among the sons of God. They're gathered there before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Does Job serve God for nothing? Job only serves you for what he can get out of it. So immediately you have these suggestions being planted that God is up to no good. Are you with me so far? Satan attacked God's character in heaven. The Bible tells us that it was for this express reason that Jesus came to this earth. John 1 and verse 14, of course, the Gospel of John starts, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, right? And it goes on and tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Now we're going to look at that a little bit further. I've made the point before, that word glory is representative of character. That word glory points to character. And Jesus came to reveal God's character. We beheld Him, and in Him, in His human form, we saw the glory of God. What would happen if a human being were to behold the glory of God in all its fullness? We would cease to exist. So what did God do in order to reveal His glory? He veiled it in the person of Jesus. Now listen to this statement from the book Desire of Ages. If you do not have the book Desire of Ages, we have them on the rack out there. And I'm going to refer heavily to one chapter in that book called It Is Finished. It's one of the most phenomenal chapters on the controversy you'll ever read. But this is in the beginning of the book, and I believe it's the first chapter. And it says in Desire of Ages, page 22, that Lucifer misrepresented God. With his own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. He put all the things he said about God being in it for himself was really him. And I'll tell you what, this happens. This is repeated. This controversy is repeated in every human rebellion. And you have probably encountered when some human being who's the instigator suddenly takes all his own instigating attributes and puts them on the other person. And says, this person does this, this, this. And the reality is, as Lucifer did with God, he was the one that had these characteristics he tried to put on God. He misrepresented God. He put his own evil characteristics on God. And it says, thus he deceived angels. Now, I just want to pause with a thought. We know this from Scripture. What was the mental caliber of the angels that Lucifer deceived? That's unfathomable to us, isn't it? It's far beyond the greatest intellect of man. And here's the question. If Lucifer was sly enough to deceive unfallen angels, how potentially possible is it for him to deceive even those who claim to be followers of God in regard to the character of God? The very elect would be deceived, if possible, the Scripture says. Thus he deceived angels, thus he deceived men. He led them to doubt the Word of God and to distrust His goodness. The earth was dark through a misapprehension of God, misunderstanding, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. Well, what was that deception over? It was over who God was, what God was like. The earth was dark through a misunderstanding of God's goodness. This power had to be broken. It says this could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. Isn't that true? A lot of people have the convenient idea that, oh, why, if God is so powerful, why doesn't God just fix up all the evil in the world? Why doesn't He just make a command? Because you cannot command love. And God knows that. Love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. That's why Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know Him is to love Him, it says. His character, God's character, must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. And that was Jesus Christ, who came to this world now. So you see, He came to manifest, to reveal the character of God to humanity. And the Scripture goes on to tell us that at the end of time, we are to reveal the character of God to humanity. Look at our Scripture reading in Ephesians with me. And I promise you, I'm not trying to overwhelm you. But if you read Ephesians 3:8, you can't help but be overwhelmed. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8 there, it says, Paul the Apostle speaking, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, it's a word he uses to talk about the gospel, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. So I want you to get the point here. He says, I've been given grace so I can preach Christ. And I want all to see what it's like to fellowship with Christ. Why? Notice, he says, this is my purpose, verse 10, to the intent. In other words, this is why I preach Christ. This is ultimately what I'm hoping will be the outcome of me preaching Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be what? Made known what? By who? By who? Us. Right? This is my intent, that the manifold wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the what? Heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He did what? accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Jesus, we see in Jesus the perfect revelation of God's glory, and God accomplished that in Jesus. God's purpose is to accomplish that in you and me too. You follow that? That's what the apostle's saying here. This is what it means when we come to Revelation. It says, fear God and give glory to Him. Who's the message to? It's the church, and the church is giving the message to the world, and they're making the world aware of the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of God, the character of God that has so long been manipulated or twisted. In the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 194, listen to this statement. This is one of the most powerful statements that you will come in contact with. Christ's Object Lessons, page 194. It's commenting on the lost coin. You remember the parable of the lost coin? Luke chapter 15, and the woman's looking and searching the house. She's got nine, but one is lost. It says here that as the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, right? You have a coin, you look on the coin, and you've got the head on the, you know, some reigning power in the head of that coin. As the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God. What is that saying? It says, when God created us, we had characters like God. You know, when the Bible says that Adam was created and Eve was created in the image of God, it's not just saying that they had a form like God. It's saying they bore the character of God. At man's creation, he bore the image and superscription of God. And though now marred and dim through the influence of sin, the traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. Are you catching that? Isn't that powerful? So I don't care how far you may be sunken in sin today. You may come into this church and you know, and we all know things in our lives that nobody else knows, and we can get overwhelmed and discouraged with those things, but we still bear traces of that image. Are you following that? The traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it His own image in righteousness and holiness. That's the work of redemption. Now that's God's desire, okay? Unfortunately, it's not always our desire. I want you to go to the Gospel of, Book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans in the New Testament. We're going to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to read something here that's very curiously worded. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 22. Now, the Bible's talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon humanity. And Paul's giving some qualifiers in the wrath of God here. And he says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Speaking of those human beings who are rejecting the gospel. And notice verse 23, and did what? Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, etc. Okay, the glory of God is the character of God. It says here in the Bible that there are human beings that have taken the character of God and changed it to be like corruptible man and birds and four-footed things, creeping things and four-footed beasts, etc. What does that mean? They changed the glory of God. They made the character of God like corruptible man. Paul's referring here to idolatry, and I want you to understand something about idolatry in every age. Sometimes we get this idea that idolatry was people bowing down to pieces of wood and stone, and they really thought the wood and the stone were gods. I want to make something clear about idolatry. First of all, even in this day, when a person bows down, there are people today who worship images, and if you say, well, that image can't do anything, they say, I know that. This is a representation. The issue with idolatry was not that there was this pulpit, you know, I'm going to carve this, and this is my God. The issue was not so much the object worship. The issue of idolatry and the draw of idolatry, the appeal of idolatry is that if I make the God, then I can say what the God is like. And incidentally and ironically, the God that I made just happens to like everything I like and hate everything I hate. He happens to be just like me. That was the draw of idolatry. The idolaters would worship their false gods because they would be like them. In other words, there was nothing calling them out of who they were, of offering for them a higher existence. Look at Psalm 50 with me. David makes this point in Psalm 50 very clearly. Psalm 50. God is speaking to His people here and their tendency of idolatrous thinking. We're going to Psalm 50 and verse 17. Psalm 50 and verse 17. We may as well start verse 16. It says here, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant," where? "In your mouth." So just understand, we read "to the wicked," oh, these are the non-Christians. These are the people who don't profess to serve God. No, that can't be the case, because what are they doing? He says that these, the wicked here, are declaring His statutes and taking His covenant in their mouth. They're professing to worship God, but He calls them the wicked. Why? Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 17, "Seeing that you," what? "You hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been a partaker of adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." God speaks of His people here as those who thought God was just like them. In other words, and listen carefully, they were idolaters, even professing to worship Jehovah. Why? Because they put attributes on Jehovah that did not belong to Him. What's the significance of this? Again, I mentioned that by beholding we become changed. What if the God that I'm beholding is not really God? What if the character of the God I'm beholding is not really His character? Listen to a couple statements here from the Pen of Inspiration. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 91, says this. "It is a law of the human mind that by beholding we become changed. Man will rise no higher than his conceptions of truth, purity, and holiness. If the mind is never exalted above the level of humanity, it is not uplifted by faith to contemplate into infinite wisdom and love, the man will be constantly sinking lower and lower. The worshippers of false gods clothe their deities with human attributes and passions." I saw a video recently. Has anybody seen the video by Little Light Studios called Replacement Gods? Absolutely incredible. The video is about the modern superhero craze. And, you know, when I first watched the video, it's one of those things that, you know, you get that aha moment where when they make the point, and immediately I thought, why didn't I see that? We think of idolatry, and we think of Greek gods and Greek culture and things like that. You've got Apollo and you've got Hades and you've got all these Greek mythology. Now, we're somewhat familiar with Greek mythology, right? A little bit. You know some of the names of those gods I mentioned. And the problem with those Greek gods is they were just like what? They were just like us. They lost their temper and they were licentious and all of these other things. So the gods were just like the people. Now, what's the chance that worshiping a God like that, you're ever going to be elevated to anything beyond human passion? There is no chance. Who's expecting to rise higher than their God? And this Replacement Gods video made the point that the superheroes today, the superhero craze, you've got, you know, the Hulk and the Iron Man and Spider-Man and all of these, Superman and Batman and all this, that all these are replacements for the old Greek gods. And I didn't even have to watch the video. In the first couple minutes when they said that, it was like, bam, that's exactly it. You've got their heroes that are just like us. You know, they've got superpowers, but they're still very human in their thinking and their acting and their way of carrying things out. At any rate, that was the draw of idolatry, is that, hey, you know, the gods are just like us, and there wasn't any call or challenge to anything higher. But the point Ellen White makes here in Patriarchs and Prophets is, she says, the worshippers of false gods clothed their deities with human attributes and passions, and thus their standard of character was degraded to the likeness of sinful humanity, and they were defiled in consequence. And we may say, I'm sure glad I don't worship Baal, and I don't worship the superheroes or whatever it may happen to be. But listen to what it says in the book Prophets and Kings. The danger exists even for those who claim to be followers of Christ. And this is the point that I'm trying to make clear here this morning. It says, the present age is one of idolatry, even as verily as it was in the days in which Elijah lived. No outward shrine may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon. So this idolatry doesn't require an idol that people are bowing down to. Yet thousands are following after the gods of this world, after riches, fame, pleasure, and the pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. Now listen to the next sentence. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal. Many even of those who claim to be Christians have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and His truth. Thus they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. I'll give you one case in point. The idea, non-scriptural idea, that God torments the wicked eternally in hellfire. That is not a godly attribute. That is not God's character. That is the devil's character. And if you worship a God like that, and in your mind that's the God you worship, that's giving you the... Hey, look, if God can torment people depending on what they've done, then I can hold grudges against people. What's any different? I'm no worse than my God is. You put a human attribute on God, and you're going to reflect that attribute. And we're going to flesh that out as we look at the church in Christ's day. The whole idea is that by beholding, we become changed. And whatever we're beholding, imperceptibly, we will take on the character of that which we behold. Now let's flesh this out a little bit. I want you to look at the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 33 is where Moses asked God the question, "Show me your glory." And God responds there and says, "Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and I'll proclaim my name." So we see that the goodness of God, the character of God, the name of God, it's all synonymous. Incidentally, when Jesus said to pray in, when God said we pray in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean we tack His name at the end of the prayer. That means it's in the character of Jesus that we're asking things. So God asks, or Moses rather asks to see God's glory. He says, "I'm going to show you my glory." We're going to Exodus 34, verse 4. And the Bible says here, "So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the what? The name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands.'" What are we looking at here? Character attributes, right? Characteristics of God. This is His name He's proclaiming. This is His glory. Notice, "abounding in goodness and truth, keeping," verse 7, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now this is how God proclaims His glory. And I want you to catch something here that's crucial to our discussion today. When God proclaims His character is a balance of what we would call mercy and justice. Okay? Mercy and justice are blended in God's character. Why is that important? Desire of Ages, page 761, tells us this. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, He would not be a God of truth and justice. Look at it in a practical way. Man goes down, you're going down the road, you get a speeding ticket, right? The officer comes up. What does the law say? You broke the law, and penalty is what? You've got to get a traffic ticket. You've got to get cited. You've got to have a violation, cited for your violation of the whatever. And the officer's got to write that up. But the officer's feeling in a good mood that day, and he says, you know what? I don't know, I'm having a good day today, and I'm feeling a little bit gracious, and so I'm going to let you off with a warning. Question. Now, you feel great about the warning, that you didn't get the ticket. But question, has he been just? Did he actually uphold the law? No, he had to go around it and let you off, right? This is very human. And we're going to find that it's more than human. It's supernatural, but not on the good side. That in the human mind, I was going to say we have difficulty. I'm going to go beyond that. It is impossible in the human mind, apart from divine aid, to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy. Justice and mercy are not united. You're either just or you're merciful. You're one or the other. This is what the statement says, that the devil declared that justice was inconsistent with mercy. The implication is it wasn't inconsistent, but the devil said it was. If God should remit the punishment of sin, He wouldn't be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God and defied His will, Satan exulted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed, and then man could not be forgiven. Because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. So, in the beginning of the controversy, we're told that the devil puts these principles of justice and mercy at odds. And we're going to find that the whole Old Testament is consumed with this, and even the church in Christ's day was affected by this view of God. God was just, He was stern, but because of His justice, He could not be merciful. Many people today, there are some of you sitting here today who have had real problems reconciling the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. Why? We see two different gods there. When we read about Jesus being our mediator, we read this. We see this. We see God the Father, whose stern justice demands the punishment of sin. But Jesus the Son, because He loves us, goes to His Father. Thank the Lord that He sent His Son Jesus to go. And Jesus says, Father, please, look, you can't destroy them. I died for them. Father says, oh, well, I wanted to, but I guess since you're pleading with me, I won't. Now that's a little bit overstated, but I want to tell you that multitudes, if truth were told, if they were to dig down in, it's one of those things we don't even process so much, have this disconnect between the Father and the Son. I hear it in Sabbath school classes when we come up, we talk about judgment, people say, well, I'm glad that Jesus is my judge. What's that mean? Is Jesus going to be more merciful than the Father? That's the implication. That's the implication. How you get the justice of the Old Testament, the mercy of the New Testament. We're told that it was the devil who alleged this idea that God can't be both just and merciful. And this view shaped the religion of the Jews in Christ's day. It was this faulty view of His character. And this is how it played out in the church. For example, the Jews understood that a sick man was suffering the just judgment of God. Isn't that how they viewed things? The disciples asked Jesus, well, why is this man blind? Did he sin or his parents sin, right? Sickness was the just retributive judgment of God against somebody's sin. And now here comes Jesus and heals the sick. What did that just communicate? This man came in and interfered with God's justice. They couldn't reconcile how you could be merciful and yet be the Son of God. And this is God's stern act of justice. Another example, when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners or allowed a harlot to wash His feet with her hair, they saw Him as compromising with sin. Right? How can you do that? How can you eat with those people? I mean, you're compromising. You can't be merciful to people like that. And when a woman was caught in adultery, the religious leaders sought to prove that Jesus was opposed to justice by commanding her stoning. He was opposed to law. He was opposed to justice. And we're going to show you. This woman's been caught in adultery. You know, command that she be stoned. Are you getting what? I mean, you if you've read it all in the New Testament, you see the church, you see the Pharisaical religion, that's what was happening. What you saw in the Pharisees was only an outgrowth of what they thought God was like. And they were simply carrying out and behaving in a consistent character with the character of their God. Even the disciples of Christ were deeply infected with this false picture of God. You remember in Luke 9 where Jesus is going through the Samaritan village, but the Bible says his face was set toward Jerusalem. And so what happened with the Samaritans? Oh, he's going to Jerusalem. And of course, they didn't get along with the Jews. So if he wants to go to Jerusalem, fine. We don't need him around here. And they rejected Christ, and his disciples turned to their master and said, "Master, should we bring down fire from heaven like Elijah did and burn them up?" You remember that story? And Jesus said to his disciples, "You know not what spirit you're of." The disciples had that same... That's how they viewed God. The God of stern justice who exercised no mercy. Was Jesus acting contrary to the character of his Father? Is that really what was happening? Are justice and mercy really that opposed? Listen to me carefully. Jesus understood something. Incidentally, let's talk about the story for the fire from heaven. You know, should we bring down fire from heaven from like Elijah did? Did Elijah bring down fire from heaven? Well, God did, right? But you know the story in 2 Kings chapter 1? Ahaziah falls through the roof. He descends to the god Baal-zebub and sends his soldiers, captain and 50 soldiers. And they go out and they demand that Elijah come down. He says, "Hey, man of God, you come down here. If I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and burn you up." Happened twice. The third captain of 50, so you got 102 dead guys, and the third captain comes out and he says, "Man of God, please have mercy on us," right? He learned a little lesson. You've got 102 people. Fire did come from heaven. Who commanded it? If you read the New Testament correctly, who was the God who interacted with his people in the Old Testament primarily? It was Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that rock that followed them was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We see Jesus manifested in the Old Testament dealings with his people. So how come the same Jesus is here in Luke 9 in the New Testament saying, "Hey, you don't know what spirit you're of," and yet that same Jesus is in the Old Testament directing Elijah to call the fire down? Did he change? I want to suggest to you something here. Jesus understood something that we need to understand. Jesus knew that there were times when showing mercy was the most just thing that he could do. And Jesus also knew that there were times when exercising strict and stern justice was the most merciful thing that he could do. Never is there a time in the act of God where they're not blended. There may be a problem in our understanding, but, and we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, God forbid that we jump to conclusions. God has done the utmost to reveal to us His character, and the cross of Calvary is a clear picture of the character of God, and everything else needs to be interpreted by that. God is always just and always merciful in all He does. Well, in the early church there, when Jesus came there and it was forming the early church, you see that in the Jewish religion. They have this misunderstanding of God's justice and mercy. Ellen White makes an interesting statement found in Bible Commentary, SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7. She says, "His object, Jesus' object, was to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy and let each stand separate in its dignity, yet united." And then she says this, which is a fascinating statement. "His mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin, yet a power to draw to it the love of humanity. There's something interesting. You know, the mercy of God with the power to punish sin and yet do it in a way that would draw people to Himself. It wasn't a either or. It wasn't justice or mercy. We need to understand that God's justice as well as His mercy are attributes of His love. And I want to flesh that out a little bit. Let's look at the wrath of God for a minute. The wrath of God, the justice of God. Go to Romans 1. We were in Romans 1 a little bit ago. Paul makes some interesting points about the wrath of God that we need to be clear on here. Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1, verse 18. You've got to follow along closely here. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Is that what it says? I misread that. Anybody catch it? What is it? Is His wrath poured out on all ungodly and unrighteous men? What does it say? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's the difference? In one case, the wrath is against the sin, and in one case, the wrath is against the sinner. God's wrath is not poured out against the sinner. It's poured out against the sin. And that's important to understand. This is the apostles making this point here. And we can better understand it in thinking of it this way. Let's imagine that as a parent, you could be a parent, you could be a brother, sister, parent of a child, 10-year-old, 12-year-old, you're going into the room to put clothes away or something other, you're in the dresser, and you come across some drugs in the drawer. You find some drug paraphernalia, etc. How do you feel as a parent? Where did this stuff come from, right? What do you feel as a parent when you see that? What do you begin thinking? I know what I begin thinking. Who gave this to my kid? They didn't know where, there was a point in time they didn't know where to get it. Who gave this to my kid? How do I feel about the drugs? Angry? Sometimes people say, "Well, I feel hurt about it." You feel mad about it, don't you? You feel mad about the fact that these drugs are there. You feel mad at the person who sold the drugs to your child. Why the anger? Because they're hurting your child. And let me ask this question. If you didn't care about your child, would you care? No. The level of your wrath is in direct proportion to the love you have for your child. Yes or no? Your wrath is against not the child, but against that which is destroying your child. The wrath of God is against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, not the men. And when God sees sin destroying His children, His wrath is poured out against sin. Now ultimately, the gospel message is to give man the opportunity to separate from sin. Those who choose not to separate from sin will be destroyed with sin. But make no mistake that the wrath of God is a manifestation of His love no less than His mercy. It has to be. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't have wrath against that which is destroying us. If there were no wrath of God, then there could be no love of God. In the book Desire of Ages, page 762, it goes on to say, God's love has been expressed in His justice no less than in His mercy. Justice is the foundation of His throne and the fruit of His love. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. Now, if you're divorcing something, that means what? They're together, right? And the devil doesn't like them together. He doesn't like justice and mercy together. He wants to pull them apart. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. What does that mean, indissoluble? You can't separate them. You can't dissolve it and separate the two. In God's plan, they have to go together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We have a oneness of justice and mercy. Now, we see it in the apostles' day. We see it in, the disciples of Christ. And we see how this misunderstanding motivated the church and the attitudes of the church in Christ's day. Now, I want you to... we're going to move into our little last section here, and we're going to talk about Satan's last deception in this controversy. And this is from that same chapter, page 762, Desire of Ages. It says, the devil had sought to show that God was just, and because he was just, he couldn't show mercy, etc., etc. It says here now, another deception was now to be brought forward, speaking about we're taking us after the cross. Before the cross... The devil's argument was God was so just he couldn't be merciful. But what's he going to say? The cross of Calvary is mercy. It shows mercy and it also shows justice there. But the devil said, well, I can't play that one anymore. So another deception was now to be brought forward. Satan declared that mercy destroyed justice. That the death of Christ abrogated the Father's law. Had it been possible for the law to be changed or abrogated, then Christ need not have died. But to abrogate the law would be to immortalize transgression. Because the law was changeless, because man could be saved only through obedience to his precepts, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Yet the very means, the cross, by which Christ established the law of Satan represented as destroying it. So understand this, and we've seen this in Christianity, right? The very means that God used to establish his justice. Right? If the law could be done away with, if God said, hey, you know what, mercy compensates for justice, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. The very fact that he died on the cross shows us the law couldn't be changed. That's why he died on the cross. Shows us that justice and mercy both have to remain in God's plan. But the devil says, no, let's do this. Let's say that the cross does away with the need for justice, and therefore, what do you have? But Christianity today, at large, says, oh, we're not under the law anymore. The law's been done away with, right? Mercy has destroyed justice. Now listen, I'm going to continue on here. Yet the very means by which Christ established the law, Satan represented as destroying it, here will come the last conflict in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. This issue of, now listen carefully, this issue of not justice destroys mercy, but mercy destroys justice. In other words, grace leaves no room for God's law. Mercy leaves no room for justice. And this statement, here will come the last conflict, this statement is all the more amazing when the majority of Christians, even people in the Adventist Church, seem to think that the biggest problem in the church today is the Pharisaical religion of legalism. That's not the last great conflict. That was the old deception, and it's still out there, don't get me wrong. It's still out there, but that was the deception before the cross, that justice destroys mercy, and people are very, looking very legalistically at everything and rules and this, that, and the other. And you still have that in the church, but this, we're told that the conflict, the last conflict, is going to be this concept that mercy overpowers justice. Now, how does this flesh out in the church? How does this play out? How does it look in the church today? We're fairly aware of it, I think. If we suggest that God's law should still be kept, we're enemies of liberty, right? Right? You talk about the Sabbath and you got Christian friends saying, man, you guys, don't you understand? We're free in Christ. You ever heard that before? That's just part of this last deception. It still goes back, and listen to me carefully, it still goes back to the devil manipulating and twisting the view of God's character in the minds of his people. And I'm going to make something very plain today. The devil doesn't care which ditch you're in, as long as you're in a ditch. There are people that are very much about the rules, and these free grace kind of people are all the enemy, and the devil loves it. He loves it. And then you got the people over here that are beyond that rule-based religion. They don't talk about obedience and performance. They talk about a relationship with Jesus. And they see themselves as advanced. And the devil loves it. Because you've got an imbalanced picture of God, and when it comes down to the end, you're going to fail. The character will not be there. Your character will be a character that isn't God's character. I mean, this is huge. If we, in our day, if we encourage biblical lifestyle standards of health and modesty, we're being legalistic. Right? Let's not talk so much about it. We've fallen from grace. Modern grace leaves no room for careful obedience. Sloppy obedience, yes. It's okay to obey, but don't be too particular in how you obey. And I've shared with you an example before, and a true example of a woman who came into the Adventist church. She was baptized, and some of the church members wanted to help her out so that she wouldn't be so focused on obedience and she wouldn't be legalistic. And she had well-meaning friends in her Christian church that encouraged her as well. And so she chose that when she started returning a faithful tithe, she would return 8% instead of 10% because she didn't want to be legalistic about it. And I want to make it clear, legalism is not about what you do or even how particular you are. It has to do with motivation. What motivates you to obey God? And I want to tell you, if love motivates you to obey God, your obedience is always going to be more faithful than the person who doesn't love, because you've got a stronger motivator. I shared last night, and this is a good question to ask yourself and one I've had to ask myself. If the Lord were to come to you now and say you didn't make it, you're not there, you're not going to be there, you're lost, would you still live for Him? I told the group last night, you know what? I've learned by the grace of God there's no better life than a life with Jesus. If He were to tell me I wasn't going to make it in the kingdom, where else am I going to go? I'm still going to serve Him. The reality is that the Christian doesn't serve God for what he gets out of it. It's because we see the beauty of the character of God and we say, that's what I want. And the reality is, if a person sees the beauty of the character of God, they're not going to have that happen. But that's just a scenario to help us to see where our motives may be. Modern grace doesn't leave room for careful obedience. Sloppy obedience, yes. To say that we should worship is fine, but to say we should worship on the seventh day is too careful for grace. That's a little over the top. Obedience today has to be sloppy or casual. And mercy must be unconditional to fit Satan's final deception. Sloppy, casual obedience, just so long as we're not too particular. I want to tell you something. The more you love, and let me bring the relationship concept into this. When a husband loves his wife, when a wife loves her husband, there are certain things, and I think I've shared this before. When I decided to marry my wife, men, you know this, when you decided to marry your wives, and you made that commitment, and you asked her to marry you, there were certain things in your life you changed. There were certain behaviors that had to change. You prioritized your wife. You had to get rid of some of the addresses you had and the phone numbers in your address book, right? Your contacts. You know, lovely young ladies that also had once been candidates. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There are certain things that you began to do as now a newly married man. You began to safeguard that relationship by saying, you know what? I'm not going to spend personal time alone with a female because it might be a pitfall, and I value my relationship with my wife and I want to safeguard it. Are you following what I'm saying? The more you valued the relationship, the more careful you were in those parameters, yes or no? Now, I'm not saying that it's not possible, and we've seen it, that you can be particular about things in religion for the wrong reasons and yes, be legalistic. But to say that carefulness equates to legalism is false. A person who values their relationship with Jesus is going to be the most careful because they treasure that relationship, just as it is in an earthly relationship. And so the devil has put these two pitfalls in, and it goes so far as to say, to lead us, as I mentioned, to look at certain things about God and question His goodness when we don't understand the blend of justice and mercy. For instance, is Uzzah, right? This is one of the most infamous stories in the Bible. Uzzah, the poor man, they're taking the ark of God, they're carrying it on the ox cart. All Uzzah did was try to help out. And boom, he's struck down by God. What's up with that? If I were in charge, I would have spared Uzzah. You ever think that way? I don't want you to tell me. You ever think that way? What's happening there is we're putting ourselves in the judgment seat, and we're actually judging God. And I've heard people make this point before, but there's when the Bible says fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. We know there's a judgment where God is there's a judgment of the church. But I think in as much a sense, there's a judgment on God Himself. In fact, in that whole, the whole reason for the judgment of the church isn't so God can find things out, it's to reveal His character and how He processes the sin problem. Ultimately, judgment is on God. Ultimately, it's God's character that has been brought in question, still in question, and when we jump to those conclusions, well, I would have spared us, or what we're doing is we're saying, I'm more just than God, or I'm more merciful than God. We're not seeing the blend of the justice and the mercy. Question I would ask in that situation is, do you know what would have happened had Uzzah's life been spared? Do you know? God knows. God knows. And while I don't know all the answers with Uzzah and why he was struck down, I can tell you this. From what I know about God, it was the most merciful thing God could do. And it was the most just thing he could do. And that justice and mercy were perfectly blended. Because in him, justice and mercy are always perfectly and indissolubly blended. And sometimes we get to questioning God when we come into the standards of the church and how the church deals with things. Ever have this happen? You've got it when somebody has not been faithful in their commitment to Christ and His church. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 114 says, if persons are as deserving as being separated from the church as Satan was of being cast out of heaven, they will have sympathizers. Did the devil have sympathizers? He sure did. And did they think, they thought they were doing the right thing. And in every age since, when there's a rebellion that takes place, there are some people, well, let me read it here, it actually spells it out. There is always a class who are more influenced by individuals than they are by the Spirit of God and sound principles. And in their unconsecrated state, these are ever ready to take sides with the wrong and give pity and sympathy to the very ones who least deserve it. Let me give up bring up a touchy example, and that's the issue of homosexuality in the church. Okay? Let me tell you something very plainly. God loves homosexuals just like He loves every one of the rest of us. But He hates homosexuality. It's a sin like every other sin, and God loves the sinner, but God hates the sin. But there are some people who can't get past the person. And they say they think they're being sympathetic because a person's feelings are hurt. And they think more about the person than they really think about the overarching results of sin. And so here's somebody who has been, the church says, no, you can't hold membership for this, or you've got to be disfellowship for this, and they say, well, that's just not fair. They hurt so-and-so's feelings. Nobody's trying to hurt anybody's feelings. They're trying to help them to see the importance of turning that over to God. In mercy, justice is carried out. But as the statement says here, there are those who are in the unconsecrated state are ever ready to take sides with the wrong and give their pity and sympathy to the very ones who least deserve it. These sympathizers have a powerful influence with others. Things are seen in a perverted light. Great harm is done and many souls are ruined. And again, in Testimonies, Volume 3, page 359, it says this, in almost every case where reproof is necessary, there will be some who entirely overlook the fact that the Spirit of the Lord has been grieved and His cause reproached. We think we're being merciful when we're just being enablers because we don't understand the perfect picture of the balance of character in God. It goes on to say, these will pity those who deserve reproof because personal feelings have been hurt. All this unsanctified sympathy places the sympathizers where they are sharers in the guilt of the one reproved. In 9 cases out of 10, if the one reproved had been left under a sense of his wrongs, he might have been helped to see them and thereby have been reformed. But meddlesome, unsanctified sympathizers place altogether a wrong construction upon the motives of the reprover and the nature of the reproof given, and by sympathizing with the one reproved, lead him to feel he's really been abused. And his feelings rise up in rebellion against the one who's only done his duty. You think we're going to see more or less of that at the end of time? I'm telling you, we have to have an understanding of God's righteous character. And that doesn't mean that we, when we have to deal with a discipline issue, that we do it with no love in our heart. But there are going to be people who look at it and they don't understand and they're going to say, well, you're not being merciful. No, if I wasn't being merciful, I would do nothing. I'm going to tell you as a pastor, when I've had to deal with issues like that, it's the last thing I want to do. It's not because I have some kind of sadistic feeling that I want to deal with this problem of sin. But it's because I love the soul of the person. You understand what I'm saying? And how much more the God of heaven. This character controversy is huge at the end of time. And as I want to reiterate, the devil doesn't care what ditch we're in. He doesn't care as long as we're in a ditch, because ultimately by beholding we become changed. And if we're not beholding the character of God, then we're not beholding a character that will fit us for heaven. Amen? And we're going to expound this a little bit more in that the importance and the way of building that character through the series. But the Bible calls us at the end of time to fear God and give glory to Him. That is, reveal His character. We're to reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the world. And I want to tell you that the best place to find that is spending time in His Word. And I cannot overemphasize, we're not getting the picture of God from TV and from movies and soap operas and what have you. And I've had Christians go so far as to say, well, you know, I watched the movies and it's the same thing as a great controversy, a battle between good and evil. And so I see spiritual lessons in it. Yeah, but the way they deal with the battle between good and evil on TV and movies is totally opposite of the way God deals with it. And so what do we find ourselves? We got freedom fighters in the church that are going to go and blow everybody up who opposes us and feel like we're on the right side. Because that's what they do in Hollywood. That's not how God deals with it. We need a right picture of the character of God so that we'll respond in Christ-like ways. Jesus wants to put that character in us so we can proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to this world. And we need to spend time with Him in His Word and ask God for enlightenment as we read Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and become familiar with that perfect balance of justice and mercy in the character of God, knowing that at times the most just thing God can do is to act in mercy. And at times, the most merciful thing God can do is act in justice. But justice and mercy are always perfectly blended in the character of God, and it will be so in His people. Amen? How many of you want to commit yourself to knowing Jesus for who He is and reflecting His character in this world? Can I see your hands? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, we do thank You for the testimony of Scripture. We thank You, Father, for the testimony of the Spirit of prophecy to give clarity in this issue and to draw the lines of the attacks of the enemy. For so long, Lord, he's been trying to misrepresent You to Your people, and he doesn't care what that misrepresentation is, as long as we don't see the true balanced character that You possess, Your multifaceted, manifold wisdom in dealing with sin and in sinners, that love that's expressed in justice, no less than in mercy. And Father, if left to ourselves, we'll never be able to fully grasp it. We'll be on one side of the issue or another. To have that perfect balance of the character, we know we must behold it in You and in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And I pray that as we behold You, as we seek to know Your character for what it truly is, I pray that You would be transforming us into that same image from glory to glory. And we thank You, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.